Good afternoon, everyone. We are turning the mic on a Monday afternoon in reaction to a Sunday night sermon. And the preaching text comes from 1 Corinthians chapter number 15, which, by the way, dear listener, is just an incredible chapter. And if you don't know why it's an incredible chapter, just smack yourself in the face right now for being an idiot. And because
Happy New Year!
Right, right.
It's going to be always cordial.
Pastor Sean here.
But, I mean, Bill, this chapter is right up there with John 3.
Certainly
it's up there with,
yeah,
you know, Genesis 1. It's up there with Psalm 23.
Sure.
I mean, it's if you don't know what's going on in this chapter, you're pretty well ignorant concerning the Bible. I mean, no one can be expected to know all the chapters in the Bible with that level of specificity, but there are some that are just really important. Think about John 17, Jesus' intercessory prayer. You know, that rates right up there. Sermon on the Mount, 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew. These are important chapters.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Acts chapter 2. Man, I've had a heyday in Acts chapter 2 on Sunday mornings. What a chapter.
Yeah. What are we at? Five sermons?
Right. Yeah. I mean, it's just...
Maybe six?
Just preaching all the depth that's there.
Yeah. And what's the hurry, right?
Right.
Yeah. It's not like they're going to be necessarily any better fit for sanctification if we hurry through Acts. So
here we are in 1 Corinthians 15, and we've got Paul talking 23 and 24. Is that where we're at, Bill?
Yeah.
Yeah. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, the Greek word is the parousia, that's the visible, demonstrable feet landing at the Mount of Olives coming, not some secret nonsense. This is the coming,
right? Yeah.
Okay, those who belong to Christ. So we come, if we're dead, with Christ at that coming, or we get raptured in either case. And then comes the end, comma, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. And last night I entertained the church for a few minutes with the idea of where does the millennial kingdom fit in this chapter? Where does the millennial kingdom fit in this chapter? Because you've got Christ coming, and then you've got this phrase, then comes the end. And it seems like, Paul, you should have told us something there. And something seems to be missing there. And then you sent me an email that explained it all, so now I shut up and turn the mic over to you. And we are, it is live right now. We are recording, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, we don't edit much out of these recordings at all.
Unfortunately, no.
No. So, Joey, do you understand the dilemma that I'm suggesting?
I think so, yes.
And Dave, earlier we talked about the fact that I feel like at times when I'm in Peter that I get the same sensation. I mean, Peter's talking about heaven and earth being burned up and all this kind of stuff. It's like, Paul, you didn't even mention anything about that in this chapter.
Right.
So you feel this necessity to go here and there and here, and then you're trying to synchronize all these texts into something that makes sense. I told David this morning, I said, would to God that there had been a chapter where they just laid it all out. Just give me one chapter where they laid it all out for
nice
me.
Chart with bullet points. Yeah. One, yeah. 2, 3, 4, 5.
Something, to, you know, but it's not present.
No.
So a lot of people say no millennial kingdom.
Right.
Just, okay, there's it. There isn't, and that those are our all male friends.
Yeah, and they would use the word millennium, but they would use it to satisfy us. They would use the word millennium to talk about the current ruling of Christ from heaven with his saints, or in the lives of those who are here on earth.
So when I got your email last night, I thought, Bill's going all mill on me.
But you can't say that on here.
No, no.
Hey, you don't have any churches to worry about losing support from. You're good.
Yeah. No, but I have an entire segment of my family on both sides that would just...
But they don't listen to this podcast.
You're just worried about birthday and Christmas.
I'm
just worried about birthday and Christmas.
They would spill their communion juice.
All right, so I find a little bit of help here from the first chapter of 1 Corinthians.
Okay, teach us something.
You can't do that. I already feel stupid talking on here, all right? So 1 Corinthians 1, 7 and 8. we can talk about verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And my takeaway when I read those verses is that it seems pretty clear to me that he uses three or four terms there that seem to occur all at the same time. Let me list them for you. Verse 7, revelation or apocalypse. In the King James, it's coming. It's not parousia, though. It's apocalypse or apocalypsis. So waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ or the apocalypse of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, who will conform you to the end. So it seems like that since we're waiting for this coming of Christ, and since we want him to confirm us until the coming of Christ, that the end, that term, the end, is the same as or occurs in close proximity to the revelation. Seems like it. And then...
So where's the end at? What verse are
you... Verse 8, who will confirm you to the end.
Okay.
That you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's the third term. So you have, in my opinion, it looks like, coming away from this verse, seems like you have three things that all happen around the same time, to be very general. The revelation of the Lord, the end, and the day of our Lord Jesus Christ.
And they function almost as synonyms, is that what you're saying?
Yeah. So if that's true, if the apocalypse, the day of Christ, and the end are pretty much the same thing, well, I don't think it's a stretch then to say that 14 chapters later, when he describes the end in verse 24, he is talking about that very same occurrence that he opened the book with. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, and he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. And that word, the end, then comes the end, is right on the heels of parousia. So now we have four things that occur around the same time. The parousia, the apocalypsis, the end, and the day of Christ. It seems like Paul's pretty clear there. Then comes the end. When? Verse 23 of chapter 15, Christ's at his coming. Those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end. So, two possibilities. Number one, either that word then in verse 24 is saying that the end occurs at the parousia, in which case that's really simple because it's very clear. He delivers up his kingdom when he comes, and that's that. Okay. If then means in order, so that you have the dispensationalists like Clarence Larkin love these two verses, verses 23 and 24, because in Clarence Larkin's mind, he saw the first fruit is Christ, those who are Christ at his coming is the pre-trib rapture, and then comes the end is when he raptures the Old Testament saints at the end of the tribulation period. That's right up there in that book on dispensational truth. Well, okay, what we have to deal with is the idea that he's using the word end for two different events then. At the beginning of the book, he's using the word end to refer to the apocalypse, which, and at the end of the book, he's using the word end to refer to something that happens 1,000 years later.
So are you saying that the apocalypse and the parousia are same or different?
Well, I believe they're the same. And let's think about the alternatives. All right, if the end is at the end of the millennium, which is the first part of the book, says the apocalypsis is the end. The day of the Christ is the end. Think about everything we're saying if the end is post-millennial and it's the same thing as the apocalypse. Then all of a sudden you have the Revelation 19 coming of Christ doesn't occur until after the millennium. And who believes that? I don't know anyone that believes that. That you have the apocalypse of Jesus occurring after a literal 1,000-year millennial reign. Because remember, this is the same word John uses in Revelation 1:1. The apocalypse of Jesus Christ. And you ask, well, what is it? Verse 7. All eyes will see him. Every eye will see him. And they which pierced him will mourn. Even the tribes of the earth will mourn when they see him coming in the clouds of heaven. So John saw the apocalypse as a coming of Christ, an unveiling of Christ, a revealing of Christ.
Okay.
Right. And so that happens in chapter 19. And chapter 20 is this 1,000-year reign, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. I don't know any dispensationalists that say, hey, the apocalypse happens after the thousand-year millennial reign. Yet, 1 Corinthians 1 says the apocalypse is the end. 1 Corinthians 15 says the end is when Christ gives his kingdom back to the Father. My point is, you don't have the luxury of putting a thousand years in there and saying that there's a thousand years between the parousia and the apocalypse, which is exactly what you have to do, because verse 24 says that he delivers his kingdom to God the Father at the end. Well, if that happens post-millennial, if that happens after the millennium, then you have the end happening after the millennium. Right? Do you see what I'm saying, or I need to try it again?
David, Joey, you guys aren't in here to occupy seats.
Yeah, by that rationale, the end would have to be after the millennium.
Yeah, if you cram a thousand years in here, then the end happens after the millennium.
So are you saying that the millennial comes after the end?
Well, I believe that the millennium has to come, or the kingdom, it seems pretty clear that the kingdom is done at the end. I don't know how you can get anything differently there. It seems like he delivers up the kingdom of God at the end.
So then there isn't a millennial kingdom?
See, that is not nice to me. It's less than 24 hours after our emails. But since you're the boss, I'll be honest enough to say, it really looks like we're dealing here with a possibility that we have to give credence to an amillennial perspective.
Okay, then what are you going to do with Revelation 20?
Okay, Revelation 20. But before we go there, I just want to point something out that takes place here in 1 Corinthians 15. Let me read verse 24, 25, and 26. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. All right. I don't think anyone in here would say that we have three different events taking place. Okay. Very clearly here he says the end comes when he delivers up the kingdom to the Father, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Okay. Mm-hmm. We see that. Well, that happens in Revelation 20, verse 14. You know, death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. That is pretty clear to me that that's when death is destroyed. So I see Revelation 20, verses 1 through 7, right next to 1 Corinthians 15, 24. And I see Revelation 20, 14, right next to 1 Corinthians 15, 26. So it looks like I see the end of the millennium happening in verse 24, and the great white throne judgment happening in verse 26.
Right, unless 25 is a reference to him reigning in the millennial kingdom.
It looks like it's an explanation of verse 24.
He says, for he must reign until he has put down all his enemies. So if he says, then comes the end, and his phrase of the end is referring to the entire millennial kingdom. So this end, the E is the beginning of the thousand years, and the D is the end of the thousand years. And the next verse is the explanation of what he's doing during that thousand years. So, like, he's using end as this starting point of, this is the final events.
Yeah, that's possible.
Or else 25 is referring to his present reigning in heaven.
So you're saying then comes the end, the millennial kingdom.
And then the final thing being death being cast in
Revelation 20.
Because he says, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. So then if I link that up with what you said in Revelation 24, Bill, we reign with him as he's reigning. It just needs to, like if Paul's saying this is the final event, then comes Christmas. Well, Christmas is an entire day-long event, but as you say, then comes Christmas, and then the very next thing, we unwrap gifts. Well, we unwrap gifts is not coming after Christmas. It's further explaining what we do at Christmas. That's probably a pitiful example, but I'm a pretty simple guy trying to understand what this end, what he means by then comes the end. I mean, because it's almost to me, it's like, Like Peter's talking about the last days. What do you mean the last days? We've been in the last days for 2,000 years, Peter. Right? He talks about the last days.
Yeah. The last days, though, is an intrinsically Jewish term. You know, it's first used in Genesis where Jacob blesses his 12 sons on his deathbed to tell them what's going to happen in the last days. You know, mm-hmm. I can understand where Peter, at Pentecost, where they think the latter rain is about to happen in answer to Joel 2's prophecy, it looks like Israel as a nation is about to land the plane and have what's theirs in this thing called the latter rain. I can understand why Peter called it.
Well, he does the same thing in chapter 3, Bill. If you look at Acts chapter 3.
Yeah, the restitution of all things. Yeah,
yeah, he's talking like, right. Like he's talking to this generation, like just hold on and the Messiah is coming and everything. It's to me, it's so clear that Peter doesn't have a clue at that point.
Yeah.
I mean, I don't know how else to think about that. I mean, the way Peter's talking, you would get the impression that he expects Jesus to bust through the clouds at any moment and restore everything. If they'll just now receive the Messiah. It's like they're... If I'm reading into the text too much, you guys correct
well,
me.
Well, there's certainly a... That is certainly a very Jewish mindset. That messianic hope has always been tied up in an idea of the Jewish people doing something to help usher that in. And that great revival maybe that he's seen. He's just seen 3,000 people added to the church. And he wants to, you know, if we can just get more and more and more... It's inevitable that this will happen.
Mm-hmm.
And we talked earlier, I think the, you know, in Acts chapter 1, when he's about to ascend, and they're like, is it now? They've just spent 40 days with the resurrected Christ. Is the kingdom now? And if he wasn't talking about a literal earthly kingdom, then why doesn't he say, guys, stop asking me that question. There's no kingdom. It's in your hearts. You know, or don't know. He says, it's not for you to know. He doesn't correct him. He says, "It just know that's coming. You don't need to worry about it. You just do the business that I tell you to do." So this idea of that kingdom, I think, is very much in Peter's mind, especially in Acts 2 and 3.
Yeah, I don't argue that. I guess back to this 1 Corinthians 15:24 idea and it being possibly 1,000 years in length. I guess the problem that I'm having with that is that then comes the end, and I'm sitting here, in parentheses, then comes this 1,000-year period when Christ delivers up the kingdom to God the Father. Well, that doesn't occur until the end of the kingdom.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
You know, he's not doing that for 1,000 years.
So what would you say 25 is all about?
I think that's the consummation of the kingdom. I mean, I should say that the finishing of the kingdom. Is when he puts, certainly Gog and Magog in Revelation 20, verse 7 and 9, counts in that verse 25 idea. He has put all, you know, that final rebellion by mm-hmm. Satan at Gog and Magog after the millennium. Certainly, that seems like, to me, that would be under the canopy of enemies. You know, all enemies. Gog and Magog, the last battle. Well, that happens after the kingdom.
There is a millennial kingdom.
Well, I'm saying the kingdom in any regard, because even amillennial people will say there's a Gog and Magog battle. They just say it's the same thing as Armageddon,
mm-hmm.
right? So there is a last battle. Why would... But that battle's not fought for 1,000 years. So the idea that he must reign till he's put all enemies under his feet, well, that's taking place until a final enemy, which it looks like, finally, in verse 26, is the Revelation 20:14 reference, death.
The last enemy to be destroyed is death.
Yeah. So, I mean, if I were to put Revelation side by side of 1 Corinthians 15, it looks like I could say, you know, verses 4 through 6 is verse 24, verse 7 through 9 is verse 25, and verse 14 would be verse 26 there, because the death and hell are cast into the lake of fire.
So, where Revelation tells me they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, you would not put that with verse 25.
No, I think that he can reign for 1,000 years. Sure I do. But I'm talking about that initial act in verse 24 where it says that he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. It, you know, if the kingdom is 1,000 years long, how is he delivering it to the Father, the whole 1,000 years?
See, I would submit that he delivers it at the end.
Yeah, well, I would too, and I guess that's my point, is if the end of the kingdom, for the premillennial person, for the premillennial person, if he delivers up the kingdom to his father at the end of that literal thousand-year reign, then you have to ask yourself why this word then in verse 24 comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. Okay, so it's back to my, 15 minutes ago, I'm afraid that I wasn't very clear. He's using this term, the end, which he says now here in the premillennial scenario happens after a literal thousand-year reign. Whereas at the beginning of the book, it is the thing that all believers are expecting right here, right now.
Unless he's referring to the end being the final consummation, this is the final age, this is the final dispensation.
Even if it's 1,000 years long.
I know that sounds ridiculous. I hear what you're saying, but I'm just trying to get a sense of, because I have the same problem with Peter. Peter doesn't give me any room for the kingdom in 2 Peter. Is it 2 Peter where he talks about...
Yeah, the new heavens, new earth.
Right.
Yeah. We're basically waiting for the dissolution of the heavens and earth so
right.
we can have another...
Exactly. And yeah. I would say, no, that's not what we're waiting for. I'm waiting for an entire millennial kingdom.
Right. And I guess all I'm saying is you have the dilemma. Again, I'm really poor at this right now, but you have the dilemma of a term known as the end being the apocalypse in chapter 1 and the parousia, or at least the giving up of the kingdom in chapter 15. It's used for...
Two different ways, you're saying.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
And that's my problem.
By the same author in the
same
letter.
By the same author in the same letter, he's using the same term in two different events separated by 1,000 years.
Who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship of his Son. So you're saying that the end is what in verse chapter number 1?
It's probably what we would traditionally call the coming of Christ for his church. That appears to be what it is.
And you're suggesting that that would be the same thing then, the same end here.
In verse 24.
Right, to be consistent. So then that means that there's no possibility of a millennial kingdom in 1 Corinthians.
That's what I'm saying. Yeah, I don't like that, but I'm forcing it out. It appears that if I'm going to be consistent with the same author in the same letter, using the term the same way,
and
I don't have the liberty to split the event up by 1,000 years.
And then when I suggested to you that there's a possibility of an underdeveloped eschatology, you took issue with that.
But just so long as the listener understands, we did not actually converse in person.
Right, through email.
Yes.
Right, through going back and forth in email like we typically do.
Right.
So, is it possible that we're dealing with the same scenario that the Old Testament prophets, Bill, who were not able to distinguish a first and second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, is it possible that the Apostle Paul does not have the full and complete revelation?
If so, I have to be willing to say that Paul made a mistake in verse 24 because he uses a term that we agreed just a few minutes ago is typically used for the coming of Christ for his church, and he sends it forward 1,000 years.
He sends it forward.
Well, I should say he takes something that's supposed to be 1,000 years later and brings it right up to the coming of Christ. He's clearly in error if this is not the case.
Okay, how is he in error, Bill? Why can't we just say that he doesn't have a revelation of something? He is communicating all the data that he presently has.
Okay. All right. Well, let me state to myself, and maybe it'll become clear to me, and maybe I'll see my problem. He uses the word end to describe what we are right now waiting for. Then he uses the word end to describe a time when Christ will give the kingdom back to the Father. He says that both of those are the end. If it's not so, he is wrong. You understand that?
Yeah, but is he any more wrong than a Old Testament prophet who seems to describe the coming of Jesus as one event when afterwards is clearly two?
Let me think. Because I usually have three or four passages in mind when I think about split or dual fulfillment. So
let's start with Isaiah 7:14.
Right.
Was Isaiah wrong? Because it looks like, from our perspective, he completely misses the virgin birth.
No, but by your own sermon, very instructive, you pointed out that he could mean nothing other than virgin.
Yeah, I did say that, yes.
Right. Mm-hmm. So, from that perspective, there was only one fulfillment, and it was the virgin birth of Christ. So I don't think we can consider that passage as a split or dual fulfillment.
But you've identified in your own Wednesday night series lots of dual fulfillments.
Right, I have. Dual fulfillments, yes. But a dual fulfillment is two fulfillments. It's not,
no,
it's
but
not
from
a
the
false
author,
fulfillment.
Right, but from the author's perspective, they don't know that.
That's true, but they're not overstepping what happens.
They're not contradicting themselves necessarily.
Yeah, but see, I'm not suggesting that Paul's contradicting himself here if he doesn't know that there's a millennial kingdom of 1,000 years between the coming of Jesus and the end.
Okay, but if I give something that turns out to not be true, it doesn't mean that I'm not incorrect just because we find more information later on.
But at the present time, it's the revelation that has been revealed.
But it doesn't make it true.
I mean, but there's nothing false about what's here, because in reality, the end is coming.
That's true. But the end cannot be both something that occurs when Christ comes for his church and something that occurs 1,000 years later.
No, I'm not suggesting it's both. I'm saying that it's that the distance between the E and the D is 1,000 years.
Right, but he's saying it's both. Because he says it's the apocalypse in chapter 1, and here he says it's the time when the Son gives the kingdom back to the Father.
That it begins with one and ends with the other.
So long as you're willing to say that the act of the Son giving the kingdom to the Father takes 1,000 years. Because that's what it says there. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father.
But he turns around and unpacks that with that preposition, for he must reign.
Well, perhaps because the until all enemies are become under his feet is the time when he gives the kingdom back to his Father. All I'm saying is, if the end lasts 1,000 years, you have to be willing to say that the act of giving the kingdom to the Father takes the entirety of that time. Because that's what it says.
Okay, if we don't go with that, then we're forced to deal with Revelation 20, which means that we seem to have a spiritual resurrection in verse 4 and a physical resurrection down in Romans 7 or 8. Is that true?
Yes. Yeah, we would be forced to believe that the first resurrection is spiritual. If we're on mill, yes.
Well, we have to do something with what's going on there, right?
Certainly. Yeah.
And then the 1,000 is not 1,000, it's actually 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 or whatever, because we've already been 2,000 years, right?
Well, the only other time 1,000 is used in the New Testament is by Peter in 2 Peter 3. It's very interesting. And the real odd thing to me in that regard is that he's quoting a poem written by Moses. And, you know, I was reading today the Song of Deborah in the book of Judges. She talks about when, you know, Sisera fell, that the mountains melted. Even Mount Sinai melted. Well, no, it didn't.
Right.
No one takes that seriously. She's writing a song, and she's elaborating, using poetic license. Well, when Moses speaks in a poem in Psalm 90, about 1,000 years are in thy sight but yesterday, and then Peter quotes that poem, why would I think that Peter wants to be taken literally when the poem he quotes is never taken literally? It could be.
Right.
But if that's the only other usage of 1,000 in the New Testament, besides Revelation 20, why is my hand held to a literal 1,000-year reign?
Okay, but you certainly don't have quite the same liberty to go with poetic language. With, for example, Satan being bound for 1,000 years, then you have to say Satan is presently bound.
Well, I wouldn't be the only one that said that.
Yeah, you're right. Andy Webb said that.
No.
Right.
I think Jesus said that when he said, "Now is the prince of this world cast out." Mm-hmm. That's pretty powerful stuff. That was on the eve of his death. You know, so these are things I've been thinking about for years and just afraid to talk about them because, you know, if you say, you know, I'm thinking about this view, all of a sudden it means you've adopted it. No, I'm looking for holes in it because I don't want to adopt it.
Mm-hmm.
You know.
But I mean, certainly Revelation 20 is some type of a hiccup.
It is. If I had no reason to believe in a both spiritual and physical resurrection, I would say that it's the dumbest thing in the world to say. But Jesus introduced the idea at Lazarus's tomb with Mary. You know, he says your brother will live again, and she thinks just future physical resurrection. I know he'll live again at the last day. And Jesus corrects her in verse 25 of John 11 and says, no, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me will never die. Well, I've known a lot of believers that have died. So he's talking about a spiritual resurrection. Confirms the last day resurrection that Mary talks about, but then introduces the idea of no, those who believe in me are already raised.
Referring to their spirits.
Yeah.
The idea of absent from the body is present with the Lord. Right. That there's never a moment that we cease to exist if we're in Christ.
Right. John 5, same thing. The hour is coming when they that are here, those that are in the dust of the earth will hear my voice, some raised to everlasting life, some to everlasting contempt. That is clearly a physical resurrection. Four verses later, he says, I say to you, the time is coming and now is. You know, the time is coming and now is when those that hear the voice of the Son of God will live. You know, he gives both the far away last day physical resurrection and the right now spiritual resurrection. And then Paul does the same thing, Ephesians 2:5. You know, he's raised us up to sit together with heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You were dead, and now you're raised. He says it in five verses there, and you covered that yesterday. I thought that was amazing, the parallel, really. I have to be willing to admit at least that if I'm pre-mill, it's not because there's a lack of foundation for the op-mill view. I have to be willing to admit that.
And I think we've been saying that around here.
Absolutely. And also, to be what is known as on-mill, which is almost a curse word in my mouth, to be on-mill doesn't mean you're anti-ethnic Israel. Again, to reference Andy Webb, he believes in a future for ethnic Israel. So you're not all of a sudden anti-Israel if you are on-mill. Those are not mutually exclusive.
Now, there's a lot of on-millennial guys who are future Israel.
Yeah.
Boyce is one. Piper is one.
Yeah.
What time is it, Bill?
It's just before 2.
Well, you need to leave then.
I'll leave here in a minute, yeah. He's usually let out late.
Oh, you're picking him up.
Yes.
And he sees the dragon, an ancient serpent. See, we're fathers. We have lives outside of podcasts, the things that we take care of. And he sees the dragon and the ancient serpent, who is the devil, Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. In that case, Bill, 1,000 years would not be a literal 1,000 years. It would be the present age that we're living in, right?
Yeah.
Okay. And threw him into a pit and shut him and sealed him in it so long that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must release for a little while. That would be just before the end?
Yeah, looks like it.
Okay, then I saw thrones and seated them on whose the authority judge was committed. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God and who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on the foreheads of their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. It seems difficult to me, Bill, to build a spiritual resurrection to verse 4 when he's talking about action that they did before after they were saved.
Can you say that again?
All right. Well, to me, verse 4, and I saw thrones seated on them whose authority to judge was committed. I saw souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus Christ and for the word of God. So he's describing things that happened to them after they were converted.
Yeah.
Okay. And who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads and their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. It's difficult for me to see that last sentence, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, is a reference to a spiritual resurrection that occurs at the beginning of their conversion, when the language in the sentence before that is describing their action during their life of being a Christian.
Well, that's a lot like our salvation, though. I mean, in a lot of ways, we were saved at Calvary. You know, Romans 6 says we're baptized into his death. You know, well, when does that occur? Well, it depends. It happens really in three different ways. It happens before the foundation of the world, in the mind of God, in the book of the Lamb's book of life. It happens at Calvary. If you are dead with Christ, seek those things which are above, you know. And it happens at the moment of faith. You know, it really just depends. And people don't like those answers, but, you know, when you're reading these letters from different apostles at different times, you realize that sometimes they're saying, you got saved at Calvary when Christ said, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. You were saved before the foundation of the world, 1 Peter 1:20, when the Lamb of God was set forth to be propitiation. Or you were saved, you know, your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life when you put your faith in Jesus. You know, I mean, three different senses. I don't really see an issue here when we start talking about the same thing, not in regards to our salvation, but in regards to the resurrection. that occurs when Jesus got up from the dead, or occurs when he gets saved.
Are these martyrs of all time, would you say that? Or are these specifically...
Well, that's the crazy thing.
Because we've got you know, a pretty specific reference of not worshiping the beast and not taking the mark, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Well, if we're talking tribulation end times, well, 1,000 years isn't very long. And that, you get what I'm saying? Like, if those are tribulation saints, and I'm not saying they necessarily are all tribulation saints, but they certainly didn't reign with Christ for 1,000 years if they died even in year one of the tribulation, right?
Right. Yeah.
So then 1,000 years then has to have this multiple nuances to it.
If those are people that died in the tribulation, which like I said, maybe there's room where we can spread that out. Maybe, you know, the spirit of Antichrist has always existed, and these are all the people that have stood for Christ. I mean, you know, Moses, it's in Hebrews, where Moses, you know, what is it? I'm trying to remember.
The reproaches of Christ.
Yeah.
Right, and yet Christ hasn't even...
Right. Maybe it's something like that, but if we're talking tribulation saints, that 1,000 years is pretty... That's pretty troubling. That can't be 1,000 years in a spiritual sense or in an allegorical sense, I guess.
You know, I guess what I'm continually left with is the realization that to fully develop an eschatology and then be dogmatic about it is...
It's shaky ground, really, at least in this phase of my life. I'm,
you know,
where I'm sitting right now, it's like...
You know, to be obnoxious about it, Bill. Yeah. To be insistent about it. To have this perspective that I have all this figured out, because we're dealing with John, Peter, and Paul, and then really the words of Christ in the Olivet Discourse.
Yeah.
And we're trying to reconcile four very capable, used of God. Messengers, Christ obviously being the ultimate, I don't mean to put him in the same category of Paul, but still a prophet.
Equally inspired.
Yes.
The words of Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are equally inspired as the words in 1st, 2nd Peter, and 1st Corinthians.
Yeah, and trying to understand how this then is, how I should reconcile Revelation 20 with 1st Corinthians 15 is incredibly challenging. We brought up the other issue, Bill, that if there is a millennial kingdom, and I would love a listener to explain this, where do the people who die during the millennial kingdom go if Christ is on the earth reigning? I'm talking about those who die in Christ. Mm-hmm. Where do they go? How long do they remain there? And when do they participate in the resurrection?
Yeah, are they in an empty heaven somewhere?
Right. Because you have Christ on the earth ruling in a premillennial perspective. And then you have people dying at a very old age, but nonetheless they do die in a millennial kingdom, and where do they go? Of course, the amillennialist doesn't have this issue. But the amillennialist is not an issue-free eschatology, though, Bill.
No,
because you still have, for example, you've been very specific in the past with Ezekiel.
Mm-hmm.
What do you want me to do with all these dimensions, all these measurements? What do you want me to do with all this literalness here?
Yeah, you spent 16% of your book telling me about a city and a temple that won't exist. You know, specific dimensions. Yeah, I have a real issue with that.
Right, so there isn't a single eschatology that just has all the answers.
No.
I mean, I couldn't find commentaries to deal with what I was dealing with. And I could have just as easily not mentioned it last night, mm-hmm. but I always try to preach from the perspective of what if I was sitting in the pew?
Oh, yeah.
Because if I'm sitting in the pew, Bill, my mind is going to, all right, where's the 1,000 years, Paul?
Right. Well, I did it yesterday in Sunday school when I showed them Numbers 12:3. We were talking about how Moses wrote Numbers, and Numbers 12:3 says, Moses was the meekest man above all that lived on the earth.
Yeah, so he said, kind of in a humble way said, you know, I just want to let you know, I'm the best looking guy on the planet. And I mean, it's an issue.
I said, probably Ezra added that.
Right.
I said, but I have no reservation saying Moses wrote it. Number two, I have no reservation saying God wrote all of it no matter what.
Right. Yeah. Right. We have the same issue in Joshua, right? We kind of have Joshua dying, and yet there's writing going on.
Yeah. Same with Moses at the end of Deuteronomy.
Right. Deuteronomy 34, same kind of issue. So the idea
I want them to hear it from me first.
Absolutely. Yeah. Right. I don't want you to find out afterwards that there were editors messing with the text.
Right.
And it'd be some theologian at University of North Carolina messing with your head.
Yeah. Yeah.
All right, well, listener, thanks for listening.
Oh, you're going to end it. I was going to listen to the rest of it.
No, there's no rest of it. If the expert's leaving, we're done.
Oh, my goodness.
Yep. And to be determined, or continued, rather, give us your comments, legitimate comments. We want to hear from you. Not easy stuff, not box answers. I'm talking about where you actually dig and think and work through it with us. Thanks, and have a great day.